If you've got your Bibles with you this morning, go ahead and take them out now. And if you would, join me in John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is where we're going to be this morning. And I know that if you have your outline, if you pick that up at the Welcome Center, as you see this passage, I know you're probably terrified of what we're going to be going over this morning. Because when you look at John chapter 17, you're going to see that this is a big chunk of Scripture. There are 26 verses in John chapter 17. If you look at the top of your outline, you'll notice I don't have any verses specified. It just says John 17 notes. There's a reason for this. John 17 that we've come to is a very significant point in the Gospel of John. This is a very significant moment in the life, the ministry, and the work of Christ. Up until this point, we've witnessed the life of Christ, and the ministry of Christ, the teaching of Christ. We've watched him train and equip the disciples to be the church after he leaves. And now we're at John 17. And immediately after John 17 and John 18, Jesus is betrayed, he's arrested, and then we move into his trial, his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. So all of this happens before and after John chapter 17. And when we get to John chapter 17, we're looking at one of the final moments in the life of Christ before the passion narrative starts, before his gospel work would begin, before he was arrested, as he's preparing to take on the cross. This is what we're seeing in John chapter 17. So friends, this is a beautiful chapter of Scripture. And what we're seeing in this chapter has been called by many the high priestly prayer. And there's a reason we're not breaking this up. I know this is a lot of Scripture. We're not going to study through this verse by verse like we normally do. We'll kind of hit the high points of this, but we are going to read this whole thing together. Because in John chapter 17, we're seeing one of the most beautiful prayers and probably the most beautiful and special prayer that has ever been prayed. Because this is the Son talking to his Father. This is a special moment in John 17 that we're going to see today. And I wanted to break this up because it's a lot of Scripture. But as I read this more and more, I realized this should not be broken up. Because in this prayer, Jesus prays for himself, he prays for the disciples, but he prays for the entire church. In this prayer, Christ is praying for you, and we ought not break this up. So if you're willing and able this morning, would you please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? We're not going to stand for the entire passage. I'll read through verse 13, and then we'll open in prayer, and then I'll read the rest of the chapter as you're seated. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, and the Word of God says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer of the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Would you pray with me? Father, we love you so much. And Father, we are so grateful for your word. And I pray that as we approach this prayer that the Son prayed to you right before he took the cross on our behalf, Father, I pray that you would cause us to have eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would give us hearts that are ready to receive your word and the precious truth that it contains. Father, we pray that you would be glorified through the preaching and teaching and study of your word. Father, we pray that you would work to save sinners through your word. We pray that you would work to disciple believers, to grow us in our faith through your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. And now, verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now I know this is a lot of scripture. I know that was a lot of verses to read all at one time. And here's the thing. I know if we read 26 verses of scripture in one time, in one sitting, I know that you're not going to remember everything when you go home this afternoon. I know that you're not retaining every single bit of what you've read. And the bad news that I have for you is I don't have time this morning to go through this verse by verse and talk about every single point in this prayer. I don't have that kind of time. So I pray that when you go home this afternoon, you will have time. And I pray that when you go home this afternoon, you will take the time and you will study this prayer, that you will read over what Christ has prayed on his own behalf, on behalf of the disciples, and on behalf of you. And that you will study the word of God for yourself, because we don't have time to study all of this morning. So what do we do with this prayer and the time that we have? What do we take away from this? We know that this is Christ praying to the Father. It's the Son talking to his Father. And this is a beautiful display of unity between the Son and the Father. But what do we do with it? What does this mean for us? What do we take away from this prayer? Well, remember throughout the Gospel of John, that as he's been training and equipping the disciples, he's talked about prayer a few different times in the last few chapters of the Gospel of John. And every time that Christ talks about prayer to the disciples, he uses one phrase, in my name. And now a lot of people will tell you that if you pray in the name of Christ, that's some magic formula, some secret formula to get whatever you want. And what we've seen is that in the Greek, when he says in my name, he's not talking about some secret formula. What he's telling the disciples in the Greek is if you pray and you're prompted by my mind, ask in my name, ask prompted by my mind, my will, my desires, my wants, and then you will receive it. What Christ has told the disciples is that when we pray, our prayer should not just be to get whatever we want from God. Our prayer should not be about our desires and our wants. Our prayer should be focused on the will and the plan and the glory of God above all things. And he says, when you come to the Father, ask in my name. Ask as though you are prompted by my mind, and then you will receive it. And so Christ teaching the disciples what prayer is and what it's for, he's told them the entire time, the purpose is so that you will be united with me in will. So that your mind will be prompted by mine, that you are asking for what I want, for my plan, for my will to be accomplished in your life and through your life to other people. And so what do we take from this? As Christ is praying to the Father, well, he's told the disciples that prayer should model the will, the plan, the desires of God. And so as the Son is praying to the Father, what's so unique about this chapter is we get some insight into the desires of God. We get some insight into the mind of God, the will of God. And there are four different desires of God that Christ prays for specifically in this prayer. So let's look at these together. We're going to start at the beginning of the prayer. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. And we are going to look at these verses closely because this lays the foundation for everything else. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." That's five verses. And in five verses, Christ uses some form of the word glory. Five different times. Can you guess what these first five verses are about? Can you guess the desire of God that these first five verses are expressing? It's number one on your outline. And this is the foundation for everything. Not just this prayer, but all things in God's creation. Number one, God desires to be glorified. He desires to be glorified. The most important thing to God is that he receive the glory that he is due. Now, we've talked about this before. We've talked about this many times. It would be weird if I told you that I wanted to be glorified. It'd be weird if you told me that you wanted to be glorified. It would be weird if we were seeking our own glory. Why? Why is that weird for us to want that? Why is it okay for God to want that, but it's not okay for us to want that? Here's the key. I don't deserve to be glorified. As precious as you might think that you are this morning, you don't deserve to be glorified. We don't deserve glory. It is God that deserves all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. It is his name that is above all names. And what he desires more than anything is his glory. His word tells us over and over again, heavens declare the glory of God. That his invisible attributes are displayed through his creation. Everything was made for his glory. This is his chief desire. All things are worked together by God for his glory. Everything that happens in your life, in the life of your family, in the life of your neighbors, everything that happens on this creation is under the sovereign hand of God, and he's working it together so that he might receive glory. Christ says to the Father, "The hour has come." He's talking about his crucifixion. He says, "The hour has come for me to be crucified, for me to take the cross, for me to pay the price for the sins of those who would believe in me." And what he prays as he's approaching the cross, as it becomes more and more on the forefront of his mind, the concern that Christ has is this: "Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." What was the chief concern of Christ as the cross came ever so close? It was that the name of God might be glorified through the work that he was going to do. As Christ approached the cross, he had one concern on his mind, and it wasn't you. It wasn't me. It was his own glory. Christ, or God desires to be glorified. And next to the blank, the main concern of Christ before the cross was glory. As the cross got closer, Christ became more and more and more and more concerned with the name of God being glorified through him. This is what he came to do. This is the culmination of his time on earth. He came to give up his life as the substitute, as the sacrifice for sin. And as the hour finally came, he said, "Father, glorify your Son." So that as I'm lifted up on the cross and paying the price for sins, you might be glorified through me. He was concerned about his glory. Then he goes on and he talks about eternal life. The Father has given the Son authority to give eternal life to whoever the Father has given to him. And he says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God." And Christ has told the disciples already, "No one comes to the Father except through me." And he's looking ahead in verse 4. He says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Christ knows all things. And in verse 4, he knows that in a couple of days he will die. Then in just a few days, he will have already risen from the grave, and he's looking forward. He says, I've accomplished what you've given me. He said over and over, I've come to do not my will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And now he's telling the Father, I've accomplished what you've given me to do. Glorify me. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Christ says, my work is about to be completed. It's going to be finished. I'm going to accomplish everything, Father, that you gave me to do. When it's done, let me return to you in glory. See, when Christ came to the earth, he gave up his glory in heaven. He counted equality with God not a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant so that he could lay down his life for you. He says, Father, it's done. It's finished. Let me return to my glory. And he continues in verse 6, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. What's the word that he's talking about? He's talking about the word of God. But what is that word? Verse 7, now they know that everything that you have, that you've given me, is from you. For I have given them, there it is again, the words that you gave me. And they have received them. Received what? The word of God. And what is that word that Christ is talking about? He's talking about the gospel. So they have received the gospel. They believed it. And have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. The word of God tells us that it's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. So now Christ is connecting the gospel to what? To his own glory. This is your last fill in the blank under point number one. The gospel is ultimately a means to God's glory. We touched on this last week. Why did God save you? Why would God look at a wretched sinner like you or a wretched sinner like me and save us? It's not because we deserved it. It's not because we earned it. It's because it pleased him to do so. Because salvation that God has offered through Christ, that God gives through Christ, is not for us primarily, it's for him primarily. The gospel is a means to his glory. This is what Christ is communicating. Everything comes back to the glory of God. It is the foundation for all things. It is what everything is working toward. We cannot forget, church, that the glory of God is what you exist for as a believer. Everything should be for the glory of God. We must continue. Number two on your outline, God desires for the church to be unified. So we've seen that God desires to be glorified. He desires his own glory. But as we continue through this prayer, Christ also lets us know that God desires for the church to be unified. We see this a couple different places. First, verse 11, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. Watch this. That they may be one. Even as we are one, God desires for unity within the body of Christ, for unity among believers. And now verses 22 and 23. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Same exact thing. That they may be one, even as we are one. There's no question that Christ is communicating a desire of God for the body of Christ to have unity. Verse 23, I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. God desires for unity in the church. Here's why this is so important this morning. This is your next fill in the blank. Sin is the driving factor behind division in the church. Christ is making it abundantly clear as he's talking to the Father, and he's asking them to keep the church, that they may be perfectly one. It is God's desire that there be unity, fellowship, love, harmony within the body of Christ. And if that's God's will, if that's God's desire, then anything that happens contrary to God's desire is sin. See, when there's division in the body of Christ, it's because there's sin in the hearts of Christ. Sin is the driving factor behind division in the church. Which means for us, the next fill in the blank, unity with others is contrary to our nature as sinners. Unity with other people is not natural for us. If we have a sin nature that even as believers we're fighting against, if there's a war going on inside us between our sinful flesh and the Spirit working in us, it's not our nature to have unity with other people. It's not our nature to get along with other people. Our nature is to fight. Our nature is to cause division. Our nature is to harbor unforgiveness. See, here's the thing, church. I've been your pastor for over 9 months now. I'm getting close to a year. I know that's hard to believe for me sometimes, but I'm getting close to a year. Got to know a lot of you pretty well. I would guess that most of us in this room have some idea of what Matthew chapter 18 says about how we're supposed to handle disharmony, disagreements, quarrels. Here's the thing. You would say, well, Pastor, you can't put this on me. I don't know what Matthew 18 says. That's not something to brag about, first of all. Even if you don't know what Matthew 18 says about that, I would guess you probably have one of these. You can probably take it out. You can probably find Google somewhere on this device. You can figure out what the Bible says about how to deal with issues like this. How to break up the unity in the body of Christ, the unity between you and another brother and sister in Christ. So here's the thing, we are not without excuse, not by a long shot. And yet, though we either know what Matthew 18 says, or we have access to Matthew 18 to figure out what it says, for some reason, we would rather allow the unity in the local body of Christ to be broken up than go to our brothers and sisters in Christ and follow the design and the instruction of Matthew chapter 18. Because it is much easier for us to pass blame onto the other person involved, to point the finger at them and say, they should be coming to me. It's much easier for us to hold unforgiveness in our heart against someone else, to allow a relationship to be broken and stay broken, than it is for us to humble ourselves and go to that person. Here's why this is such a big deal, church. Because of verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. That's the desire of God for the body of Christ, that we might be perfectly unified, perfectly one. Watch how this continues. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. This is your next fill in the blank. This is why this is such a big deal. Unity displays the gospel because it requires a continued spirit of forgiveness. The reason why there's so much disunity and disharmony in the body of Christ is because we're not willing to forgive others like Christ has forgiven us. And friends, when we hold unforgiveness in our hearts toward a brother and sister in Christ, that is one of the most un-Christ-like things that we could ever do. I mean, do you understand how backwards that is? How wicked and sinful and wretched that is? That we will not seek reconciliation with our brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, if we would be unified, it says the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. That's what we were communicating. Because in order for us to be unified, we would have to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and love and love and love and love. But we don't do that. And so the world looks at the church and the world thinks they're no different than we are. We ought to be ashamed of that. I must continue again. The next desire of God that we see in this prayer, God desires for the church to be sanctified. I desire for the church to be sanctified. Verses 15 through 17. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Now, sanctification, we've talked about this. It's just a fancy term for being made to look like Christ. It's a fancy term for having sin removed from your heart, removed from your life, so that every day you look and live more like your Savior. That's what sanctification is. The Holy Spirit works in the life of a believer to make them look more like Christ. And sanctification is God's desire for you, believer. God does not desire for you to continue in sin. God desires for you to repent of sin and go the other direction. How is it that we're sanctified? This is very important. Christ says in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. So we are sanctified by the truth. And what is that truth? Christ says, your word is truth. How is it that a believer's life has changed? It's by God working through his word to change that believer, to change your heart, to mold you, to shape you. That happens through the word of God. Believer, if you are not reading scripture, then you are not being sanctified. How can you look more like Christ if you're not in the word of God? If you're not studying the word of God? Christ says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth, which means it's the word of God by which believers are changed. In John chapter 10, verse 27, Christ says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This is your next fill in the blank. God causes his sheep to follow their shepherd's voice. This is how we would sum up sanctification. That after a person comes to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit works through the word of God to cause them to hear the good shepherd Christ's voice through the word of God. And the Holy Spirit causes them to follow the word of God. God causes his sheep to follow their shepherd's voice. Look at verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. If you want to live like Christ, then you cannot live like the world. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. If you look like the world, then you do not look like Christ, which means you're not living for Christ. God's desire for you is not for you to look like the world. Christ said in John 15, I chose you out of the world. The church should not look like the world. You should not look like the world. If the only difference between you and the world is that you're here on a Sunday morning, something is wrong. Church should not look like the world. Now, number four, the last desire that we see in this prayer. Number four, God desires for the church to be glorified. God desires for the church to be glorified. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, talking about believers, talking about the church through all time, all generations, all over the world, every tribe, tongue, and nation, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. And again, Christ is looking ahead. He's looking to that day of glory, that day when the church will be ushered into eternity. And he says, I desire that they may be with me in my glory. And this is the last desire that we see. God desires for the church to be glorified. And when we say glorified, what we mean is perfected. This is the end of sanctification. When sin is finally completely removed from you altogether, and you are made to be like Christ, and that way you have no more sin, you have a glorified body, and you can spend eternity with your Savior. God desires to glorify the church, and Philippians 1:6 tells us that he will bring that work to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And here's why that's so important. Philippians 1:6 has told us it's going to happen. Christ is praying for it now, he's asking for it now, and he's asking for the will of God. And Philippians 1:6 is good news because it says this is going to happen. Next, fill in the blank. One day, church, everything God desires will come to completion. Everything that God desires one day will be brought to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Everything that God wants, he will have. Everything that he has planned, it will be accomplished. In all things that he is working, they will come to their appropriate end, which he has decreed before the foundation of the world. God will have the ending that he wants, and he desires for the church to be saved. He desires for the church to have eternal life through Christ. What does this mean? If one day everything God desires will come to completion, this is your next fill in the blank. It means that one day the church will be saved. One day the church will be unified, and one day the church will be sanctified. Do you see how this is all coming together? It started with the glory of God, and now Christ has brought it back to the glory of God. And what he's showing the disciples is that it's God's glory that is the foundation for everything. It's God's glory that will be the end of everything. And so because of the glory of God, you were saved before the foundation of the world. We see that in Ephesians. Because of the glory of God, your salvation, your eternal life, your sanctification will be made complete at the day of Christ Jesus. Everything will be made complete by God for his glory, and he will be glorified. Because everything he desires will come to completion. The last fill in the blank under number four, God will be glorified. He will. He will be exalted. He will be celebrated. He will be praised. And when his creation comes to its end and he ushers the church into eternity and he punishes those who have rejected Christ and lived in sin, he will be glorified in all of these things. Because he's in control and he desires his glory. So what does this mean for us? This means that because of the glory of God, if you are in Christ, if you believe that Christ has paid for your sins on the cross, that he was buried and that he resurrected on the third day, that through his resurrection you have life, if you believe in that gospel and what Christ has done for you, this is what this all means for you. It means that one day, because of what Christ has done for you, and ultimately because of the glory of God, one day, if you believe the gospel, one day you will be glorified. And you will spend eternity with your Savior, whom you have trusted in, believed in, hoped in. One day you will receive that glorification that Christ is praying for. This means that one day, because of what Christ has done for you and the glory of God working in all things, one day you will be sanctified and you will sin no more. There will be no imperfection in you. God will take every sin away and you will be glorified and perfected in that way. Because of the glory of God. And this means that one day, because of what Christ has done for you, and because of the glory of God, you will be unified for all eternity with all other believers. And when we're ushered into eternity, there will not be any sin left in any of us. And that's good news, because that means there will be no disharmony, there will be no disfellowship, there will be unity for all of eternity, just as God desires. And through all of that, through what God is doing for you in your life, through the work of Christ on the cross, through all of that, ultimately, God will be glorified. It's all because of the glory of God. Everything that you have, every good thing, every blessing that God has given you, it has come from his glory. Here's why that matters. This is your very last fill in the blank, and then we'll close. Here's why this is so important. Here's why this should matter to you this morning, Christian. God's glory is at the beginning. God's glory is at the end. God's glory is the foundation and the purpose for all things. And here's why that matters for you, believer. If everything that you have is the result of God's glory, your last fill in the blank, all that we have is owed to the glory of God. See, this word that God has given to us, the Holy Scriptures that he has granted us out of his grace to have, these are not about you, not about me, not about us in any way. This is all about God. And from the beginning to the end, the front cover to the back cover, this is a story about how God is saving a sinful and wretched people, about how he is being glorified through it. Everything comes back to the glory of God. It is because of God's desire for his own glory that you are saved. If you are in Christ. Which means that all that we have as believers, we owe to the glory of God. How is it that we can read Scripture and read what God has done for us through Christ? How God has saved us? How is it that we can consider our own life? If I think about my own life for even a second, I'm overcome with shame because of the sin of my heart, because I don't deserve the grace of God. How is it that we can consider these things and see that the Word of God is clearly teaching us that because God is desiring to be glorified, he saved us? And not come to the conclusion that we should give everything that we have to the glory of God. How is it that we can call ourselves believers in Christ? How is it that we can say that we believe that Christ gave everything for us on the cross, and yet we're not willing to give everything back to him? See, the problem with that, the Word of God makes clear that being a disciple is more than just coming to church on a Sunday morning. Because those who believe that Christ gave everything, that he totally emptied himself on the cross for us, if you believe that, you will give everything back to him. Church, we make a mockery of the gospel of Christ when we call ourselves Christians, but refuse to give any part of our life in service to the glory of God. That's a mockery of Christ and what he's done. If you truly believe in Christ, then you ought to live for Christ. If you truly believe in Christ, then you will be changed by the gospel of Christ. You won't be the same person. You won't live the same life. You won't look like the world. Church family, everything that we have belongs to him. Everything that we have, we owe to him. You won't have eternal life because of yourself. It's because of him. So how is it that we're content to go through the motions and simply come to church and call ourselves Christians and make ourselves feel good? I've heard a lot of people. I've been here 9 months. I've heard a lot of people express the desire to see our church grow. To see God work in our church. Friends, churches grow in two ways. There are two ways, there are two reasons for church growth. Number one, they compromise the truth of the Word of God. And when a church does that, that church will grow. When a church is not focused on preaching the truth of the Word of God, and they're focused on tickling people's ears and making them happy and saying what they want to hear, that church will grow. And they do, all over the place. Churches either grow by compromising the Word of God, or they grow because that body of Christ is dedicated to serving God with every fiber of their being. How is it that we could say we have a desire to see our church grow, but yet we're content to just sit in here for an hour on a Sunday morning? If we want to see our church grow, well, I'll just tell you, as long as I'm here, the Word of God will not be compromised. We will not see that type of growth. That leaves us one option, church. If you really are serious about God working through you and in you and through our church and in our church, then that means the only option left is that we give everything to the glory of God. That's how this church will grow. And It will either grow because we're giving everything to the glory of God, or it will die because we are not. Those are your options this morning, church. You have two options. That's it. What's it going to be?
Let's pray.
Father, you are so good. Father, you alone are worthy. You alone are glorious. You alone are holy. You alone are perfect. Father, for some reason, it was pleasing to you to send Christ to the earth to save us. Father, I will never understand the grace that you have for your church, the love that you have for your church. I will never understand how you could love us. But Father, somehow you have. And I thank you for that. God, I thank you for saving me. I thank you for saving the believers in this room. And Father, I thank you for this church family. God, I pray that if there's anyone here that does not know you in truth, through the power of the gospel, Father, that you would save them through the gospel. Father, I pray for our church family, for those of us who are believers, that each day we would give everything that we have to you. God, grant us to live lives that are pleasing to you. We ask this in Christ's name.